star, behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, so, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by thee. As with joyful steps they sped, Savior, to thy lowly bed, there to bend the knee before thee, whom heaven and earth adore, so may we with willing feet ever seek thy mercy seat. As they offered gifts most rare at thy cradle, rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ, to thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day keep us on the narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. In the heavenly country bright need they no created light, thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King. Amen. The handout that you have is should be dated December 28th. That was our last lesson. We got a little ways into it. We had a short class last week. Any questions left over from last week or last time we were meeting? We are now studying the perfect marriage, and in Ephesians 5, St. Paul is comparing Christian marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, to the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. And this symbolism of God and his people being as a bridegroom and his bride is also in the Old Testament. It's alluded to several times that God had taken Israel into the wilderness in order to woo Israel as his bride. And do we remember, what did Israel learn of God as they were 40 years wandering in the wilderness? In fact, the 40 years of wandering was, in a way, a chastisement or a punishment for his bride Israel not doing this when they first were away from Horeb, or the giving of the Ten Commandments, and God commanded them to do what? What did he command them to do?
Worship.
And they bolted.
To worship.
Well, you're right. Tony's pointing out all her sins here. When Moses was up on the mountain, they had the golden calf that was constructed. But as they left Horeb, God commanded them to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan and to spy it out. And what did the spies report? They found a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They brought groups or clusters of grape, with grapes as big as apples. So obviously a very productive land. And what did they say about the residents? They are giants, and we are as grasshoppers before them. And God says, ah, grasshopper. What did God tell them to do?
Trust him that he would.
Yeah, go and take the land. Raise your army, go and take the land. And being afraid of their small numbers and size and the militant nature of the Canaanites, they were afraid and decided not to go in. And so what property or what characteristic did God feel that he had to take her into the wilderness for 40 years to teach her, which characteristics she did not have as they departed from Mount Sinai? Obedience, faithfulness, trust. Let's say trust. And trust is a byproduct of what?
Faith.
In fact, it's almost a synonym of faith. You don't believe I can deliver them into your hands. So what did he do? He took them into the wilderness. And who did they have to depend on then in the wilderness? God. They didn't hunt and fish and forage for their food. He provided them manna every morning and quail in the evening. And that's how they ate. They depended on him. Now, once again, I'm always advocating for my movies. And someone gave me an Amazon gift certificate that I used to order the movie Taming of the Shrew with John Cleese. Because the Taming of the Shrew and John Cleese is an allegory in my mind, in my twisted mind and thinking, for God taking Israel into the wilderness. Take a look at that. Well, I'll get the movie. It's in the mail now, but I'll lend it to you if you want to borrow it from me. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and following. Let's get a running start into it, and we really want to start our discussion with wives at verse 22, but in order to get the flow of things, let's start at the beginning in Ephesians 5:15. He's saying to the Christians in Ephesus, which means all Christians of every vocation. He's talking to the pastors and the lay people, the husbands and wives, the children, the workers and the bosses, slaves and masters. He's saying to all Christians in Ephesians 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, well, let's go on. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, just to summarize some of that first paragraph that we talked about last time, what is in general St. Paul saying to Christians when he's saying that in our relationship with each other as Christians, we should submit to one another in the fear of God? What do we mean by submitting to one another in the fear of God? Humbling ourselves is a good thing, and I think that's part of submitting one to another, but what does it mean? Submission sort of has another word in it. There's a sub, which is the prefix, and there's a mission. Someone's got a mission. Submission. What does it mean? Yeah. To make your mission the other. And we talked last time about how becoming a Christian sort of takes the pyramid of needs. Do they still teach in college Maslow's taxonomy or pyramid of needs? You got to fulfill all these needs, and then finally you can get around to your religion if you ever get around to it. which makes God the last and the priority in Maslow's taxonomy of needs, and makes God the least need, and all my needs are the most important. That's pretty good humanism. In a humanistic way of thinking, or in a sinful way of thinking, who is the Trinity that we worship? Me, myself, and I. Self-centeredness is the very nature of sin, and the problem with the condition of sin that we cannot free ourselves from. Selfishness, my needs, and then my friends, because they put me on a pedestal and they say nice things about me, to hell with my enemies. And God, if I get around to him and I deign to give him a little time, I will give him a little of my time if I have any left over. That's the sinful, self-centered nature. And what does coming to faith do to that priority? Well, look at Jesus in order to see what a holy man has as his priority. Was it me first or me last? Yeah, he made his request known to God. Remember the night he was arrested before he died, he said, "Father, if there be any way to remove this cup of suffering from me, remove it. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done." No. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so was it his needs that were placed first, or his Father God that was placed first? The Father God, right? What God wills. Jesus says, "I see the Father act, and I do. I take my marching orders from God." Yes?
Yeah, I see this.
You're just like my confirmation students. You're about three steps ahead of me. Right, right. But let's put God first. Let's put God first. And then when and what you're doing is bringing the neighbor into the equation. And maybe if I can follow on your way of thinking, putting God first is the first table of the law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, which is what Christ was doing in submitting to his will. Submitting to his will. Making God's mission his mission, sub under his mission. And then, did he die on the cross for his sins or for his neighbor's sins? He didn't need that. He didn't need that death on the cross. We needed that death, and he did it for us. And so he submitted to us. His mission was our mission. Did we ask him to do it? No, nobody asked him to do it. In fact, under the devil, they were saying, "Why don't you not do it? If you're the Son of God, take yourself off the cross, and then we'll worship you too." That's the final temptation of Christ. The first one was right after his baptism. The final temptation is, take yourself off the cross. The thief on the left, save us and save yourselves. You shouldn't suffer for my sins, and neither should I. God ought to change his mind about our sin and get off his high horse and accept us just the way we are.
Nothing's really changed.
I'm sorry?
I said nothing's really changed.
Right. No, that's the nature of sin, right? And it doesn't change. That's what we're born with. That's right. When we are redeemed by Christ, who submitted to God the Father, the mission of God to save us, he submitted himself to that mission, and he actually was our Savior and presented his life as a ransom for us. He redeems all the world in his blood, but then why aren't all of the world saved? We have an argument going on at this table. No, it's not semantics. It's an important distinction. So have your argument. Rachel says they reject it. And Tony says they don't accept it. Which is it?
Sorry,
Tony. See, it's...
I'm used to
this. See, yeah. But we love the foil. We love the foil. But because we can't choose it. Remember the last defending in faith? The unbeliever can't receive it. He has to be converted and be given faith through it in order to have that hand that holds on to this blessed gift that we have from Jesus. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't pat ourselves on the back. I accepted Christ, you dumb unbelievers. You're damned because you haven't accepted him yet. I did. Look what I did. See, that's the problem with that theology. But you're right, it is semantics, and as far as language is concerned, it's a subtle difference, but it makes a big difference. And the other thing, in that verse that we had in the last Defending the Faith, we looked at 1 Corinthians 2, which tells us why natural man can't accept it, because it says that the things of God are foolishness to natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, is it 7 or 14, something like that? I think it's got a 7 in it. What?
What about people who would say, yes, I agree with that. That's why Christ had to affect my soul such that I was able to accept and make a decision.
Because they want to be.
Right. No, I don't disagree with that.
I mean, that's what they would say. I know I can't do it without him drawing me. He drew me to make a decision.
Well.
That's what my kids tell me.
Again, go back to the defending the faith the last time, because we made some careful distinctions. What we said...
it's merely being human and wanting to have your part in it and not being able to completely submit and trust that it really isn't something that we have a part in. It's a gift.
But
the gift, you have the option of opening it up and enjoying it or rejecting it.
No, it's not an option. Let me just wait a minute. You're frustrating me because we spent a whole hour on this in defending the faith, and I can't do the hour now. But go back and listen to the recording; it's on the website. The conclusion we came to, if I can remind you, is that the unbeliever cannot choose Christ, but the believer can't choose anything but Christ. A believer believes that his only salvation is in Christ, and therefore his only choice is Christ.
I can't disagree with that, other than the fact that you can reject it.
Right. But we're talking about salvation. And if you're rejecting him, you're not a believer.
Right. But you can be and then not be.
Well, again, we're talking about the mystery of conversion, which is in God's hands. I'm merely saying the diagnostic, that the unbeliever cannot choose him, and the believer cannot not choose him.
Right.
Gary. Ralph Fisher? Ralph Fisher? Well, and the other way to use that word chosen is that we choose God because he first chose us. We're never called the choosing people in Scripture. The elect are called the chosen people, which means someone else chose.
Okay, so back to the original question.
I don't think I want to get back to the original.
No, there's another answer to it. The rejection or not having heard, because those that haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel don't have the...
Well, you're getting too much in the weeds, and I don't really want to go there because it takes us away from the text. But if I can give you a shorthand, look me up on Issues, Etc. I had an interview about a year and a half ago on Walther's theory of intuitio non fide, which means that when a person doesn't hear the gospel and dies without ever hearing it, it's because God knows that if he heard it, he would have rejected it. And he would have made his eternity less by his presenting him the gospel. It's an interesting theory that I've heard nowhere but in Walther. I like it, though, because God is being kind in that by not bringing them the gospel that would make their eternity worse. I'm having some smiles. There must be theological thoughts going on at the back table. All right. Submitting one another. This is what I've been doing. I've been submitting to you in the fear of God. But what it says is, again, the pyramid is reversed. The priority for the believer is God first, and then the neighbor second, which means whose need is greater, my need or the neighbor's need. And that's what Gary was saying about the golden rule, where Jesus says, love others as you love yourself. We idolatrously put ourself number one, and he's saying make your neighbor number one in their needs. And that's what this is saying. Submit to one another. See the other's need as being greater than yours. And where does God fit as we're submitting one to another in that text and that verse? Well, in the verse, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does that mean? Who's over that relationship? God is. You're going to be responsible in that relationship to God. Are you going to please him? Or are you going to misuse that relationship with your sin in a way that you're going to need to fear God? You know, the way of sinful human beings and the devil is, hey, this is just between you and me. This is a deal off the table. This is you and me. No one else will find out about it. Can a Christian ever approach another person with that attitude? No, not if he's a believer, because God is over that relationship. And who are we mutually responsible to in those relationships? God. We sin in those relationships. What should we do about those sins? Confess. Confess those sins and ask it to be redeemed in Christ. It's the only way they get fixed. It's the only answer to them. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, can you sort of, in a discussion here, describe what is the relationship of Christ as head of his wife, the church? What are their roles? What is the role of Christ in the church vis-a-vis or with respect to the church? What does Christ do and what does the church do in that relationship?
Christ leads, the church follows.
Christ leads and the church follows.
Christ gives and we
only receive. Professor Nagel would have loved that answer. Basically, that's it. What's the difference between the sexes in the marital relationship? One gives and the other receives in the one flesh relationship. That's the marriage contract. Now, we'd want to sort of flesh out what it is that Christ gives. What does Christ give and we receive? Gary? His life, and what does that include? Salvation. the sacrifice of his body and blood upon the cross? Does he actually give us those things? How do you know he wants to give us those things? He's given commands, right? He's given commands. And you said lead, follow. How do we know what he wants us to lead us in? Well, he gives commands. And in our catechism, we learned that along with those commands, he gives what? Promises. Exactly. Commands, not because he needs us to do these things, but promises that when you do these things that I've commanded you, I'm promising you that I'm going to do these things in your midst. The Great Commission, go ye there and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, teaching them to observe. Now that's the promise. There's promises around this. I'm promising you things with these things I've commanded you, so you set them apart for the sake of the promises. I only get these things by the things that God has promised me, Christ has promised me. So teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm far away from you up in heaven as far as heaven is from the earth. Right? You're on your own. No, lo, with this baptizing and teaching, lo, I am with you always, every day, until the end of the age. And I think in the German translation, it actually says every day. Every day, jeden Tag, every day. So Jesus gives himself in his commands, and he is therefore Lord of the church. Now, what does Christ require of his church? Well, to receive, right? To receive. Now, when a wife in a marriage receives what her husband gives her in the marital relationship, what is the result?
New life.
Children. Does Christ want to have children in his church? And how are they born? What is, we can think biologically what the seed is that a man places within the woman. What is the seed that Christ places within his church in order to conceive children? The Word, which is Christ, the Word of the Gospel, right? And this is exactly Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, right? He's sowing seed, inseminating the seed. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what does God command the church? What office does God command the church to have so that the seed can be publicly sown? The office of the holy ministry is the mouth of the church, by which the seed is sown into hearts, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And St. Paul says in Romans 10, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they have a preacher unless he is sent? And that's what Josh is preparing for in order to be sent. This fall, by God's grace, he'll be sent as the preacher, the sower of the seed, taken by Christ to sow it into his wife, the church, so that children are inseminated. Now, when an adult believer comes to the churches and is inseminated by the seed of Christ and the Word gives birth to faith, what has Christ commanded that that person in whom faith is growing should receive after they've been instructed in the faith? The sowed seed has been sown and grows within them. Baptism. You know, a baby grows in the belly of its mother and then it is born. Where is the womb of the church out of which the babies are drawn out to be God's children? Where are they born again of water and the Spirit? In holy baptism. That box up in the front of the church is the womb of the church. In the Easter vigil, in some traditions, you take the Christ candle and you drip the wax into the water of the baptismal font. That's a pretty graphic picture of insemination. The Christ candle dripping into the baptismal font. This Bible class is X-rated, so... No, but that's a tradition that is in some Easter vigil celebrations. Did I see a hand?
Briefly, I think, is that why they call the question of the pastors how to be educated and to become a seminary?
The seminary, yeah. Well, it's the seedbed for the pastors, right. Now, I've heard people jumping ahead of me again. That's fine. It's because I'm old and slow. That's good. But after the child is born, what do you do with the child? You give them the milk of the word, right, so that they grow more. And you feed them onto doctrines that are, after they've cut their teeth, that are harder to chew on. And so you keep instructing in the word. And the diapers need to be changed. Where are the diapers changed in the church? Confession and absolution. We put on our baptismal gown every time we are absolved of our sin. We return to our baptism. And we feed them with the word then. We continue to feed with the word. And what else do we feed them with as another witness to the presence of Christ and their salvation? The Lord's Supper. So why does the church do all these things here on earth? Why do we continue to baptize? Why do we continue to absolve? Why do we continue to preach and teach the word? Because Christ, our Savior, our husband, the husband of the church, has commanded it. And has he commanded it because he needs us to do that? Or because we need that from him? And that's the faith of the church towards him. Is the church ever unfaithful to him in that? And can you give some examples of how the church might be unfaithful and not treat the Lord as the Lord or the head?
In what way has it, the church, at some point, you know, not done the opposite of everything
Christ? Yeah, the church is an unfaithful old lady of the street sometimes. Can you give me some examples?
Selling indulgences.
Selling indulgences. Whose idea is that? Is that the Lord's idea? Whose idea is the indulgence?
Leo. What was the Pope's name?
Well, Tony said it. The Pope. What was the Pope's name? What is the Pope? Yeah, the Pope claims the title of Vicar of Christ on earth. And what does that mean? That he has the authority of Christ on the earth. He has the authority of Christ to bind sins or to release sins. He has the authority to change the institutions of Christ so that by the church's authority, when I was growing up, no Catholic ever received the cup, the wine, the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It was reserved only for the priests and the clergy. By whose authority? Well, by the Pope's authority. Who's in Catholic theology, who is the head of the church on earth? And so much the head that in Vatican II, he called us, Lutherans and Protestants, separated brethren. Separated from whom? From the Pope. Papa. What does it mean? Daddy. We're separated brethren. He's the visible head of the church on earth. So what has the Catholic Church done with the institution of the papacy? It has taken the invisible head, which is Christ, and replaced it with a visible head, which is the Pope. And that's why he's described as the Antichrist in the Confessions. He sits and has authority of Christ in the church. Well, again, Antichrist is that which subsumes or overtakes the authority of Christ. Now, that's the office of Antichrist. There's also in Scripture the spirit of Antichrist that St. John says in 1 John is already at work in the church of his day. The papacy wasn't there. The papacy is predicted in 2 Thessalonians to take place. And he's telling the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, you're looking for the end times to be right now, but it isn't going to happen until these things happen, and part of that is the exposure of the Antichrist. That's why the movies are all, you know, looking for someone to be the Antichrist. Well, we don't have to look for one. We've already identified the Antichrist. But what's the spirit of Antichrist? And what does that look like in the church? And that will be in the church. That will be in the bride of Christ. What does the spirit of Antichrist look like in the church, in the bride of Christ? So, what? Can you describe that in another way? No, you're right. What's the characteristic of a heretic?
Well, they're not going to listen to admonishment and change.
Yeah, they will not submit to the admonishment of Christ and His Word. So when a Christian comes to a heretic with the Word of God, he will not submit to the other because he loves his thoughts and words more than God's thoughts. So that's a pretty good diagnostic. I had never thought of that before. And the fear of God is not before them. Does a heretic want to gather a following around Christ and His Word or around him and His Word? The heretic and His Word. It's the latter, right? So that's the sign of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, how do you identify a heretic? How do you identify him? How do you point to Basil and say, he's a heretic because he did this? Yeah, we compare it to the Word of God. Now, the church of the heretic, the church that's following the heretic, are they receiving from the Lord what he's trying to give them? That's the problem. That's the unfaithful church. That when Christ says we are born again by water and the Spirit, and in 2 Peter, baptism doth also now save us, the church that says, no, it doesn't save. And eventually in those churches, they stop baptizing. They don't baptize anymore. That's the spirit of Antichrist, because they're not listening and receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can people be saved in such a fellowship? Yeah, so long as there is the preaching of the gospel that God is triune, which means triune God means that Jesus the man is God incarnate and that he has died for the sins of the world. People within that fellowship can be saved. But can we say she's a faithful wife to the Lord? Yeah, as a body. No, and it's the heretic that's to blame. There's going to be Christians in there that the Holy Spirit closes their ears to the heresy that are preserved by God's grace, extraordinary grace, and will be saved. Yes?
In the word of Christ, there is the Greek word, the Latin word used, vicarious, which means in the stead of.
Or taking his place.
Because I am his whole representative here. That is the spirit of Antichrist. church, the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in anything that enters the church, which blocks the path to seeing the true Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything. And that can be real small, or it can be very large.
Okay. Let's...
Does it confess Christ, or does it confess something else?
If we can sort of back off from the particulars, and again, I'm not trying to necessarily slam other denominations or anything, but just to illustrate what Christ wants to do is to, what Rachel said just simply and well, he wants to give. And what the church as a faithful wife does is to receive from him. And that's why in our prayers in the church, we pray that the Lord, that the word of God would be preached and have free course among us. And having free course means that we would not place obstacles in the way that would keep us from receiving what Christ wants to give us. And so the analogy here between Christ and the church means, again, Rachel, you did it so well, Christ is giving, and the essence of the church is that we are receiving from Christ, who is our provider. Now, he's relating this now between Christ and the church and husbands and wives in Christian marriage. And what is it saying is the task of a Christian wife with respect to her husband? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So if the relationship of Christ to the church is he gives and she receives, what is supposed to be the relationship between the husband and the wife in marriage? He gives and she receives. He is the provider in the biblical outlook of that. You had other adjectives that Christ is the leader and the church is the follower. And so in the marriage, it is shaped that the man should be the leader and the woman should be the follower. And so in marriage, the wife is to be open to receive from her husband. What would you like us to do? That's submission. Where would you like to lead so that I can follow? And there's a certain beauty in that of trust and dependence. And that's why I always tell the girls when we get to Sixth Commandment and we talk about dating and all that sort of thing, that as you're dating and thinking about who your husband is going to be, is he selfish? Or do the things that he has in mind put you first, the way Christ and what he did put his bride, the church, first? Or is he selfish and grabby? And if he's selfish and grabby and demanding of you and not providing for you and making you feel safe and looking out for your interests, don't marry him. Dump the creep and move on to the next one. That's the advice that I gave the girls. But what kind of a marriage is it when the woman is headstrong and will not listen to her husband or follow her husband? It causes problems. And sometimes that problem is in the leadership because men are fallible and wrong-headed and selfish, which is why Christ doesn't end with talking to the wives and telling them to submit, but he ends with the husbands and gives them their job description and how they have the greater responsibility of being Christ-like. If they are to follow, they are to follow someone who is Christ-like. Someone who wants to give them something that's worthwhile. Well, we can get anything else with the advice to the wives then, and the relationship of the bride of Christ, the church, to Christ himself. Any other thoughts or questions or comments on that? Yes, Ed?
I want to have read your Revelation references. Could you tie that in?
Would you like to read them for us? You have Revelation 17? Oh, the questions. Yeah, it's been so long since I read them. I didn't... Yeah, let's look at those questions. Ed, if you have those looked up, we can look them up. How is Christ the head of the church? I think we've answered that. Why does she submit to or obey him? Because he's the Savior. He's proven his love and wants only good things for her, and that's why the church follows and listens to the Lord. Why does Christ not need to prove his love to the church? Why doesn't Christ have to prove his love to the church?
He already did.
He already did. He couldn't give any more than he already has. He's already given all of his life. The test is really not whether Christ loves the church. The test is really, does the church love Christ? He's already poured it out and given it all. And that goes along with courtship. You got to test these guys before you marry them, gals. Test them out, because men don't change. Never marry a project. Oh, if I love him, I can change him and mold him into this, that, or the other. Take it from an old man, it don't happen. It's just pie in the sky. All right, here we go. How does the church prove her love for Christ? How does the church prove her love for Christ? She listens. She follows, right? Well, again, that's his command, right? To proclaim the word, and she does it. Must she bear him children? Yes, and we've talked about that. How does the church practice birth control? No. The church practices birth control when she shuts up Jesus and doesn't let his word out. That's the means by which the children are made.
Well, that's not really the church, though, right?
Well, it's out of bounds. Can the wife? Can the church? Can the church, in good conscience, practice birth control? No, we're seeding the reckless seed wherever we can. That's what the false church does. Now, Revelation 17 and 18. Ed, you want to read for us?
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, with its full name of blasphemy, and with seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement.
Drunk with the blood of the martyrs and the blood of the saints. Who is this harlot? It's the church. It's the church. Drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And she's fornicating with the kings, which means she's consorted with the world and sought to please the world. You've been to the Vatican lately? There's part of me that just loves. I go home after the Christmas Eve late service, and I tape the Vatican Christmas service because it is grand. The music is wonderful. It's a palace, and they're drunk in the blood of the saints. It's the grand church that has cavorted with the nations and the kings, and has not been faithful to God. Yes.
It's interesting, the prophecy of the seven heads, because they're only filled with 7 days.
Well, no, she sits on 7 hills in part of the Revelations too, which is Rome. Yeah. Yeah. And as long as you're reading, I know you're enjoying the... No. No, that's hard to read. It's hard to read in public because the images that come to mind are not pleasant. But chapter 18, verses 7 and 8.
In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. Strong is the Lord God who judges her.
I sit as a queen and not a widow. What does that mean? That's sort of a mysterious statement. I sit as a queen and not a widow. She's using Christ's power, although she has slain him and put him away. And how does she slay Christ? By silencing him. Okay? You know, it's always fascinating to me what people do with the end of the world in movies. Did any of you catch on the History Channel this Revelation, the end of days? I watched it. It was on for a couple nights, and it was really interesting. There was a lot of it that I didn't agree with because it sort of had the rapture theology in it and a lot of things about the end times that theologically I can't agree with. But it was interesting because they would take the prophecies in Scripture rather seriously, and they would put actual news footage that has occurred in the last 10 years or so and match it up with a scriptural prophecy, and you could sort of see how what the Bible was describing seemed to look a lot like what we were seeing in the news. So I thought that, you know, that's kind of neat that they are actually taking the prophecies seriously and sort of applying them to what we see. And when we look at the end times prophecies, we ought to do that. We ought to see the signs that are happening now as signs of the end times so that the Lord will warn us and we'll be prepared for his coming. But in the last episode, I think, was it two or three parts? Two parts. In the last episode, they were going to wind it up. And it was going to be Judgment Day. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder what they're going to do with that. And you know what they did with it? They made it exactly like that film about the end of the world with the Mayan calendar, where there was like an apocalyptic change and the good people survived. A lot of the good people survived. And Jesus didn't come, but it was like a new start for the earth, just like they did with the Mayan calendar. So, you know, you get yourself anxious to see something good and you're always disappointed by the modern media, because what does that do to Christ and his cross and our salvation if you take away Judgment Day when Jesus comes in order to judge the living and the dead? You make Christ and the cross an appendage and one that can easily be omitted and taken away, and you've lost nothing. And that's the problem within the church. The church becomes unfaithful when Christ is minimized and placed on the borders and to the periphery. And the church is faithful when Christ and his salvation is placed on the pedestal, and the witnesses that Christ has placed into the church are allowed to speak. And those witnesses are the word of his Bible. And so the word of his Bible should be taken with utter seriousness, that from creation to the redemption on the cross to the last day, it's all literally true. And it's the God of history saying what he has done in history and what he will do in history. Then Christ is put at the center and the church is being his faithful wife and obeying and transmitting his voice to his faithful children. But when Christ and his word, when his authority begins to be marginalized and pushed to the side, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the spirit that says, what Jesus says is not that important. What I'm telling you is more important. That's the spirit of Antichrist that marginalizes Christ and pushes him to the side. And the office of the Antichrist is the one that says, Christ was the authority, but I have his authority now, without being given that authority. Do I have the authority to forgive your sins in Jesus' place? I say, in the stead and by the command. Do I have the authority to do that?
In your office,
yes. Yes, because that office is given that authority. Jesus said, not Pastor Baisley or Matt Harrison or C.F.W. Walther or Martin Luther. They didn't say it. Jesus said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So it is good when Christ's authority is properly vested in the church, because then we know that the church's forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness, but we back that up with the command and the promise of God. If it's without the promise and the command of God, should we respect it as such in the church? If it's without the command and the promise of God, does purgatory have the command and the promise of God? Does prayer to the saints have the command and the promise of God? And there you see the difference. And that's why we should be thankful to God, not for our virtue. We as Lutherans don't deserve all the goodness that God has given to us in preserving this to us. We are all as sinful as people in Roman Catholic and Methodist and all the other denominations, and we are as sinful as the unbelievers. We have a sinful nature just as they do. But we should thank God and get down on our knees every day and thank Him that we have a faithful church that recognizably respects the authority of Christ and carries out His authority, because it's only that authority that gives sinners like you and me confidence that we are saved, confidence that our sins are forgiven, and confidence that in Christ our sins are washed away in His blood. Because the church said it? Yes. The church is the faithful wife of Christ has said it, and it is true. Amen. God's peace go with you this week.